Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will find delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Our second reading is in John's Gospel, John chapter 4.
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Thanks very much for reading, Rebecca. We're going to be thinking today about our talk title is "You Can Change." We're on the third of four talks on that theme. Let me just tell you about Leo Tolstoy. I wonder if you've heard of Leo Tolstoy. He wrote the story of his lifelong search for meaning. He rejected Christianity as a young person. He'd grown up with it, but then rejected it. He went off to university and thought, "I'm going to find meaning by studying philosophy, studying science at university." But it didn't give him the answers that he wanted. And so when he left university, he decided instead that he would try living for pleasure. Drinking, being promiscuous, gambling, but that didn't satisfy him either. So he turned instead to try and do well in life, to be successful, to be wealthy. He actually ended up writing some of the greatest novels that have ever been written that are still famous today. That still didn't give him what he was looking for. And so he moved on in life. He got married. Apparently he had 13 children. I think that must have distracted him a little bit from the search for fulfillment and meaning and kept him pretty busy. But still, as life went on, one question brought him close to suicide. And these are his words about it. Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death which awaits me? Perhaps some of you know the song by U2, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And it captures a lot of people's experience in life, going through that cycle of searching for something and trying something and just not finding that it brings contentment or satisfaction. Those things always seem out of reach. But Leo Tolstoy, in his story of his life, eventually did find what he was looking for. And he kind of went full circle and went back to what he'd had as a child. He looked at the simple faith of some of the poorest people working on the land in Russia. Faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have much else, but they had what they needed. Someone called Augustine summed it up like this. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. As human beings, we're made to know God. We're created to experience and enjoy him, and our lives are a search for him, but we look everywhere else for fulfillment and meaning and contentment and satisfaction. It's only when we really come back to God that we find what we're looking for. And that's the key to change. That's the key to dealing with some of the patterns of behavior and emotion that we know are not healthy and not right and not good, things that control us and enslave us, things that we'd love to change. It is knowing God that has the power to set us free from that. That's what we've been thinking about in these four talks. We've been thinking particularly about, can you move the screen on for me, please? We've been thinking about four aspects of God that will help us as we get to know God better. God is great, God is glorious, God is good, and God is gracious. We saw a couple of weeks ago, God is great, so we don't have to be in control of our lives. We saw that last week, God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. This week, we're thinking about that third one. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And then next week, we're going to be thinking about how God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. So we're going to start then by thinking about how God is good. As Tom read out earlier, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Bible inviting us there to try God, to experience God, to taste God as if he were a wonderful banquet, a feast of delightful food. And the Bible is saying, try this out. Give this a go. Taste and discover for yourself that the Lord really is good. And what that's telling us, you see, is that being a Christian and following Jesus and living his way, it is not meant to be a life of dreary abstinence, a long list of things for us to go without and not enjoy. It's not the bad life, it's not the sad life, it's the good life. It's about knowing and enjoying God and all that he gives us in this life and the next. And that idea of God being a sort of feast that you can taste is picked up and expanded on in the first reading we had tonight. Maybe we could just turn back to that. It was Isaiah 55. It was on page 743 in the church Bibles. If you've got one of those, page 743, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. And it's that idea of knowing God as being like enjoying a feast. God inviting people to come to him. Chapter 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. God is offering this for free. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to deserve it. We don't have to do anything for him in order for him to share himself with us. He wants to simply give us that relationship with him free and without effort. It's just there for those who want it, those who will receive it, those who will take it from him. But you see, we're busy investing all our time and energy in finding this from other places, the wrong places. Verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? we're working so hard in our lives, giving our all to get this satisfaction, but we're trying to get it in the wrong places. We won't get it from those things. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. And there's an example of somebody doing this in the second reading that we had, John chapter 4. So if you could turn on to that. That was on page 1066. Sorry for making you turn the pages so much. It's the last time I'm going to get you to turn a page. Page 1066. And then we'll pause there. Page 1066. This is an example of somebody doing just this, looking in the wrong places. Jesus meets a woman at a well. It's a hot day. It's the middle of the day. He's stopped for water. And a woman has come to collect water from the well, carrying a sort of big empty jar that she's going to fill up. And there is Jesus. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. It's kind of a conversation starter. And as the conversation goes on, Jesus says to her, look, I'm asking you for water, but if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for water. So verse 10, bottom of page 1066, verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water. There's a double meaning there when he talks about living water. She's talking about water as in H2O, the drink. He is taking water as a symbol for life. Life that comes from God. In fact, elsewhere in John 7, God himself is the water poured out. His spirit, his presence poured into people's lives is the water. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So he calls it living water. She thinks that he's talking about kind of running water. And she's like, okay, where's the tap? That'd be great. I'll have to bring this jug every day, this heavy jug with nothing in it, and I fill it up with water. In those days, you know, that's hard work, and carry it back to your house. But it doesn't last. The next day it's empty again, and then you've got to go through the whole thing again. And Jesus is saying, I can give you living water. I can give you something that doesn't run out, that doesn't leave you empty, that once you're full, you stay full, and you don't need to keep searching and looking for fulfillment and satisfaction and contentment. So chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to her, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's making a link between the water and her life. Just as she keeps coming back day after day to try and fill up that empty jug, so she's been on this search and she's been looking for relationships to give her what she needs. I guess, you know, she's married five people. This is number six. I guess every time she did that, she thought, well, this is the one. This is the relationship that's going to give me what I need and make me happy and going to work for me. But somehow, somewhere along the line, things went wrong and the relationship went bad. And so she tries again and then again and then again. And Jesus is saying, look, you don't need to keep on being disappointed and keep on searching. Verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. You think this is going to meet your needs, you'll just still be looking for something more. But verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give them, the presence of God that Jesus can give us in our lives, that whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So within us, the presence of God that would just keep on growing and building until we are with him and enjoy him forever. When life lets us down, when we can't find what we're looking for, where do we turn? Jesus says, turn to drink. He says, turn to drink. He says, drink deeply from the water of life, the living water, the presence of God in your life through Jesus. And I love a little detail that comes up a bit later. She's so excited to have discovered Jesus and to have discovered this. She rushes off to tell everyone she knows. But notice the little detail right at the bottom of the page, in little number 28, verse 28. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went. I don't know what it's like carrying this empty water jar. Day after day, it's always empty again. Did she ever get frustrated and want to take her frustration on an innocent piece of pottery and kind of throw it on the ground? She just leaves it there. She rushes off. She won't be empty anymore now that she's met Jesus. That's the claim of the Bible, that God is good, that God is that goodness that we hunt for and seek in our lives. And if that is true, if God is good, that means we don't have to look elsewhere. Because when we're tempted to do things that we know are not right and not good, very often it's because we believe a lie. We believe that Christians call it sin, that disobedience, that wrong thing. We think that will give us more than God, that is what we need. That is what will make us happy or content or fulfilled, even just in that moment, and that somehow that will be better for us than obeying God and living in his way. There's an example of that in the Bible, Hebrews 11. It's talking about Moses on the screen, Hebrews 11, verse 25. Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see Moses having to weigh it up. He's got to make a choice. What's he going to do? He's going to join the people of God. Well, he's going to be treated badly by the people that he lived among. It's going to be a tough life. It's going to be a hard life. They're not going to like it that he's with God's people. It's going to be costly. Or he could have the fleeting pleasures. Do you see that? Doing the wrong thing, Moses saw very clearly, well, that's just fleeting. Hey, I might be a moment of pleasure in that, but then it's gone. But to be part of God's people, even if it's tough in the short time, is something that will never be gone. It's an eternal thing. It's a lasting thing. It's something of substance and reality. Not just a quick temptation that is soon gone and forgotten. Or Jesus tells a very short, simple story to illustrate this. He says the kingdom of heaven, in other words, having a relationship with God, having God as your king, coming to know God through Jesus, that belonging to that is like a treasure hidden in a field. People don't even notice how good it is, but it's a treasure. It's hidden, people don't realize, but it's an amazing good thing. A treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. He knew it was such a treasure in that field that he was very happy to sell everything else that he had to get that treasure, because that treasure is so good. And I love those words there, in his joy. A lot of people think being a Christian is a miserable thing. Maybe it's noble to be selfless. Maybe you can admire people who try hard to do the right thing, but it's just a costly, miserable, sad life. They're giving up all of these things. It's nonsense. When you see the treasure that you're getting to belong to Jesus, to know God in this life and the next, and all that comes with that, well, it's a joyful thing then to get rid of the alternatives and throw them away. Back in the 19th century, there was a Scottish preacher called Thomas Chalmers. He wrote a book, old-fashioned language this, but he called it The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. In other words, when you have a new love in your life, something that you're really won over and captivated by and delighted by, that has an expulsive power that drives out some of the other things that you might otherwise think are good and be holding on to. So if there's a small child, a toddler, and somehow they've managed to get hold of something dangerous, maybe like a rusty knife or something like that, and you want to get it out of their hands. You know, it's quite hard. You can tug it, but they're going to kind of hold on to it, and maybe that won't be very safe. But what you can do is you can just get something they really like. You know, have a nice cuddly toy, have a sort of nice lollipop, and they'll just let go. Who wants a rusty knife? I've forgotten about the rusty knife, and grab hold of what you're offering. And that's what happens as we come to know Jesus. We've got hold of things that are really harmful and bad and sinful in our lives. And you can just look at it and say, oh, I really need to stop that. I really need to break that habit. That's really bad. I ought to change. But you still kind of want it. So you're holding on to it. And what you need to do is you need to have this vision of how wonderful God is. So you just kind of forget about that and grab hold of him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Someone was telling me they were a university lecturer. And so it was their job to teach some kind of students that were, I guess, aged about 18 or 19. One of these students was walking past the window. And immediately the guy looked out of his study window, saw this person walking past and thinking, he looks completely different. Every time I've seen that guy before, his shirt has been all crumpled, his hair's been a bit of a mess. You can't tell how long it was since he's shaved. He's someone who doesn't really care about his appearance. But I've seen him now walking past my window, and his hair has got this kind of wonderful new style. It's all been kind of carefully done, and he's got a really smart new shirt. You know, through the open window, you can kind of smell the waft of aftershave as he goes past. And his first thought as he sees the guy go past was, oh, I wonder who she is. I wonder, you know, what girl has kind of grabbed his attention, and he's thought, I've got to sort out my act now for the sake of this girl. His poor mum, that boy, his poor mum has been nagging him all his life. Don't drop your clothes on the floor, put them in the wash. Why haven't you shaved today? When was the last time you had a shower? He just didn't care. Never bothered with any of that. Nagging doesn't really change us, but a new affection, a new love changes us. And that's what we need when we come to Jesus Christ. Jesus is not there to say, look, you need to stop doing this and stop doing that, and you're doing too much of this, and you've really got to change. It's not law and rules that will change us. It's a new heart to be won over by the goodness of God. In his joy, he went and sold all he had. One of the Christian writer called C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia stories, wrote about this. He put it like this. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures falling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. When we fall into sin, instead of staying focused on God and on eternity, it's because we settle for so little. We're far too easily pleased. Let's just think briefly about three examples of that. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. For example, love. Now, love is a good thing that God gave us, but sometimes it becomes everything, and we become very depressed that we don't have enough love in our lives, that we don't have a soulmate, someone to make us whole or complete us. People use that language, don't they? As if we were not whole and not complete without that in our lives. And so some people get very depressed, and that can lead to doing the wrong things. Or we may have found that person in our lives and think we have that, and then it becomes a huge pressure on the relationship because we're trying to make it fulfill us and make it make us whole and kind of get that person and that relationship to meet all of our emotional needs in a way that really only God can do. So a former England rugby captain, Will Carling, wrote his life story. He talked about why he left his long-term girlfriend after she'd had a, she's called Ali, after they had a small child together, young son Henry. And he put it like this: I wasn't happy. and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy and create a happy environment for Henry. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything, someone I can be at peace with all the time. Just normal to expect so much from a romantic relationship. For that person to give you make you at peace all the time and give you the happiness you need in your life. There's a book called Britain on the Couch, written by someone called Oliver James, where he sort of explains what's going on in British relationships and why so many people in our country are not able to stick with each other in relationships. And he put this, today we demand vastly more from our relationships, like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it's the broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair. And Jesus says, you discover the treasure of the kingdom, and you're just joyful to give up that. Get rid of that. So good to be free of that. And to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's one example, love. Another example, money. In 1883, someone called James Buchanan Duke bought two cigarette-making machines, back in the day when making cigarettes seemed like a good idea. And he found that now he had these two machines, he could actually make more cigarettes each day than the number that were being smoked in the whole country at that time each day. And so instead of cutting back production, what he decided to do is, well, let's see if I can increase demand. And lots of other companies and people selling lots of other things were doing the same thing at the same time. How can we convince people to want more? To feel that they need more, to work harder and earn more money, and then buy more stuff with the money that they've made, in the kind of advertising industry that tells us that if you buy more of this stuff, then that will make you, that will really make your life much happier and much more worthwhile. And of course, it's a lie, but we're just hearing it all the time. Every time we sort of scroll through our phones and see some advertising or an influencer kind of recommending an experience or a product that they've used, constantly the lie is that this is what will make us content and happy. Now, research does suggest that if you haven't got enough food to eat, if you're hungry and if you're cold, then yeah, having a bit more can make you happier. But that we quickly get to a point where having more stuff actually doesn't seem to make people happy. You can go and have a look at the research later if you're interested. They did a survey of nations in the world that have grown in prosperity. Many of them have kind of doubled in wealth over the last sort of 20 or 30 years. And yet, when you ask people how happy they are compared to what they said 20 or 30 years ago, you find that happiness has actually gone down in that time. It's a lie that we believe. And it is wonderful to throw that off. And to come to Jesus and realize what's going to make us happy isn't buying more stuff and earning more money and filling our house with more and more clutter and then having to somehow try and afford a bigger house or extend our house and spend all our time kind of managing all of our possessions and keeping them clean and working and sorting them out all the time. And the burden of that, the work and the effort that goes into that, what a joy to get rid of that and to say, no, I'm going to taste and see that the Lord is good. One last example. Sex is a great gift that God designed. He thought of it. It was intended to bring a couple together in marriage as part of a committed marriage relationship. And that really makes sense because if you're committed to each other, you can share everything with each other. You can be fully intimate without having to worry that the other person is going to reject you or turn you away. But very often we're tempted by the idea of sex without any commitment, without sharing our lives fully with that person, perhaps even tempted by pornography. And all of that is really being tempted by something that's fake, something that is a lie, something that is a fantasy that can't possibly deliver what it promises. The intimacy isn't real. And if you let your feelings get involved in that kind of sex, then you are going to feel rejected and hurt and disappointed later. And your other option is to try and switch your feelings off from that kind of sex, and then you make it something cheap and hollow that leaves you feeling empty. Choosing a fleeting pleasure that's soon gone instead of something more lasting, the reality of marriage with all its joys and challenges. And even actually marriage is only a picture, a shadow of the real relationship that we are designed for, the marriage between God and his people. Why would we put all of that at risk to be tempted by something that is very fleeting and fake? What a joy then to be rid of that and to have a bigger vision of God. Well, those are just three examples. I'm sure you could think of lots of other examples apart from those three. But I just want to finish briefly by suggesting two steps that we could be working on to help us to see that God is good and to keep us from looking elsewhere. First, we need to be working to weaken our desire for sin, and then we need to be working to strengthen our desire for God. So firstly, how would you weaken your desire for sin? What is happening in your life that kind of reinforces those wrong temptations and desires? If drink is a problem, don't go to a pub. I had a friend who met lots of girls in nightclubs before he became a Christian and used to take them home. And then he became a Christian. He said, look, for me, I've just decided I'm never going to a nightclub again. And he asked all his friends to help make sure that that is what happened. Because he knew that once he was in the situation, it would be much harder for him to stick to his decision to make a change. Shopping and spending are the big thing in your life. Well, can you cut down on the advertising that you're exposed to? Can you change your phone so it's always in black and white and things just don't look quite so exciting and enticing when they're in black and white? Can you change the movies that you watch, or maybe just don't watch them as often or for as long if they're movies that have values and ideas that are not healthy or right? If pornography is a problem, can you get some accountability software? Can you find a Christian that you could be honest with? They won't be shocked. Everybody struggles with different things. Can you get them to help you, to keep an eye on the way that you're using the internet and make yourself accountable to them? Weaken the desire for sin. And then secondly, can we strengthen our desire for God? Can we get a bigger view of how good he is? That's why Christians read the Bible and pray. And it's a really good habit to have. Not just so you can say, oh, I've ticked that box, I've done that ritual, I've done my duty for the day, but really to say to God, look, show me how good you are. Keep me from forgetting. Help me see that bigger, more and more. Help me get a better taste of that as I listen to what you're saying in the Bible and as I speak to you about it. The church community is a really helpful way to do this. Why we meet together like this on Sundays and we listen to God's word and we talk to one another about these things. We meet God through each other, through his presence in the lives of other believers. Praise and worship and singing kind of involves our hearts then, doesn't it? And what we know in our heads becomes part of what we sing about from our hearts. The Lord's Supper, feeding on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Well, let's taste and see that the Lord is good. We have something so much better than sin. Jesus is not saying, look, he's not just saying you have to give up sin. He's saying you get to give up sin. What a wonderful thing. What a privilege. It's not just that we should change. It's that we can change.